Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in which he has freely given us, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks for being with us. This morning we're beginning a new series that will run throughout the summer in the book of Ephesians. It's one of my favorite parts of the New Testament, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of the foremost leaders of Christianity in the first century, wrote it probably in about AD 62 to people that lived in the city of Ephesus, think the western coast of modern-day Turkey. The city of Ephesus was a city with a very storied ancient history dating back to, if you can believe it, the 10th century BC. And by now, in the first century AD, it's one of the foremost cities in the Roman Empire, fourth largest city, incredibly influential, major center of commerce and multicultural. It was even pluralistic. It was known famously for the Temple of Artemis. This is a rendering that shows what it likely looked like in about 550 BC, so 600 years before Paul is writing to the Ephesians. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the center of the worship of the namesake, the Greek goddess Artemis, and her Roman counterpart Diana. And as a result, it contributed to Ephesus being the center of spirituality, magic, and even mystery. So it's interesting, I think, that when we read the book of Ephesians, you notice the prevalence of the concepts of spirituality and mystery. It's really the central theme, mystery is. The ancient scholar Jerome noted that in Ephesians, Paul had, quote, heaped up more mysteries unknown to the ages in this epistle than in all the others. And so, you know, it makes sense that in this spiritually eclectic culture that he would talk about things like this. But what Paul did was he draws upon their sensibilities for things like spirituality and mystery, and uses that to showcase what is absolutely central to the Christian faith, the mystery of God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And so when you listen to or you read the words that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, I think what we get is something of the vision that he had for God's grace, what it was, what it could do to us. So this morning is this introduction to our series this summer on the mystery of grace in Ephesians. And I want to focus in two ways. First of all, on the impact of grace, what it can do to you, and then the inside of grace. If you peel back the veil, what do you see? What does grace need to be in order for grace truly to be grace? So first of all, the impact of grace. If we really get it, what should it do to us? Well, we need to look at the experience of the Apostle Paul. What was it doing to him? It was contributing to an outburst of praise. Starts in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Again, tapping on that sensibility of spirituality prevalent in Ephesus, but saying, look, all those desires spiritually that you have, even if you don't consider yourself religious or a Christian, they're all found in this person of Jesus. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Praise be to him. And so it is this passage from verse 3 to verse 14 that is spilling over with emotion. If you read it and you just read it in sort of a dry as dust intellectual way, you might as well close it up. It is one of the most ecstatically emotional portions of the entire New Testament so far as we can tell. Some unthinking scholars even call it clumsy in terms of the Greek. But I think the better way to understand it is Paul was having a difficult time keeping up with his emotions, being able to express his emotions. You know how that is, right? You can experience something you weren't expecting, and it can just, oh my gosh, what's one of the things we say? There are no words. Even when you want to express yourself in words. So for instance, maybe you have been watching a sporting event and you see LeBron James do something, even if you don't care for the team that he's on at the time, you go, oh my gosh, you can't do it, I can remember one time approaching Zion National Park in Utah at daybreak and being completely ill-prepared for that breathtaking experience. And as I've talked to many of you recently, you had a similar experience going to this upstart artist named Taylor Swift. It's really wonderful to hear. It just started bawling. I couldn't, that's what I'm talking about. He couldn't, his ability to express his emotions could not keep up with the reality of what was going on inside of him. One biblical commentator, William Hendrickson, says that when you begin in verse 3, it's like a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. So what was provoking this kind of ecstasy in him? Verses 6 through 8 give us a clue. The praise of his glorious grace and the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. There it is, that mystery, the mystery of God's grace, the lavish riches of God's grace. He was beginning to not just think about them, but taste them and experience them deep inside of him. So that he says actually three times in the span of this 14 verses, did I already tell you it's one sentence in the Greek from 3 to 14? Three times in that massive sentence, he says the phrase to the praise of his glorious grace. Glory means beauty, stunning, overwhelming beauty. And as Paul is getting to peek at this, his breath is being taken away in this avalanche of a sentence that we have. So listen. If you're here this morning or watching online and you feel like, I used to believe, I don't know if I really believe today because it just feels like those things are distant from me. If I'm honest, they just feel kind of cold to me and maybe tactical. What we get here is an invitation to come up close. Someone reminded me the other day of a ridiculous video, as I look back on it now, that I recorded for you in the midst of the great freeze of February of 2021. Do you remember that? When it got colder in Houston without the power than any of us ever thought it could be possible here. And I, with all the lights off in my home, I was like bundled up and shivering right by the fire. And as ridiculous as it was like, that's where I had to be. So my teeth didn't chatter. This passage is saying, if you feel like your faith is cold, get close to the fire of the glory of God's grace that Paul is talking about, and it'll warm you. And you say, well, maybe, you know, that's fine for some, but I'm just not, I don't think I'm that kind of person that gets into those kinds of things. But, you know, what's interesting, looking again at the experience of Paul, is he wouldn't have self-described this way either years earlier. In fact, you may know his story. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he became, was not only disinterested in Christianity, but he viewed it as a dangerous cult, unhelpful. And so he went about being a leader, actually, to extinguish the nascent movement that came to be known as Christianity. He was doing that with great passion until a strange thing happened on the way to doing that. Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, appeared to him on that road to Damascus, and it changed everything. And so now, years later, he's still trying to unpack the glory of that grace that God gave to him in Jesus Christ. And maybe you say, well, I'm just overwhelmed right now. I've got so much going on in my life. It just feels like my life is cluttered with stress points. And so to think of kind of connecting emotionally, spiritually, seems also kind of distant from my experience. Again, Paul helps us here. You know where Paul was when he wrote this? He wasn't in some villa overlooking the Mediterranean. He was chained in a Roman prison. His future was uncertain. Most likely he had been there for about 5 years. See, have you ever heard someone say, you know, someone says, how are you doing? And the reply is, I'm doing fine under the circumstances. Well, one of the questions is, what are you doing under there? We don't have to live our life under the circumstances of our life. Now, Christianity is always about being realistic. It's not about denying and sticking our head in the sand. It's saying, yes, here are the circumstances of my life, but they don't define me. They're not who I am. Paul had come to understand that if you are a Christian, you are bound together with Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. It's another central theme that courses through Ephesians, that you're united to him. And that meant that's who you are. Not your career, not your appearance, not your sexuality, not your position in the world. It's who you are in Christ. And the other thing that that did for Paul is it instilled in him, as he was chained in a Roman prison, a deep sense of purpose in life. At the end of Ephesians, we find this. He asked this of the Ephesians. He said, please pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery, there it is, of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. It's so helpful to us, I think, that not only can we not be defined by our circumstances, but we can have a heart that's caught fire with the glory, the most spectacular beauty imaginable, the glory of God's grace in Christ, and we can have deep purpose in life, even when we feel confined perhaps in our own little prisons. So that's the impact of grace. That's just really scratching the surface. But now let's spend some time talking about the inside of grace. In other words, I think for many people, even for many who would describe themselves as a Christian, we see grace, it's almost like a curtains were drawn on a stage and you're sitting out there, you see grace like you see the curtain. What we need is to peel back the curtain and see the drama, the theater of God's grace that's taking place behind it. Or to put it differently, a different metaphor, it's thinking of grace as a magnificent diamond. Now, if you get a gift of a magnificent diamond in a box, you can't really appreciate it, of course, until you open the gift. And even then, what do you want to do? You want to hold the diamond up. You want to go up to the light and turn it around and appreciate all the different facets against the light. And that's what we need to do with God's grace. It's like this multifaceted diamond that needs to be held up against the light of God's glory to appreciate. So there's a lot here, but let's just focus on three facets: God's sovereign grace, God's adopting grace, and God's redeeming grace. All right, so first of all, God's sovereign grace. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. In love, He predestined us. Now think of it, before time, before the clock started ticking, before history ever began, we were on the mind of God. That He loved us so deeply. It's a love older than the stars and a love that outlasts the stars, that we were part of His plan. And it's not merely, when you start to try to understand this mysterious truth, it's not merely that He, outside of time, is looking across the corridors of time and having foresight about what will happen. Actually, the grammar there, the vocabulary won't allow that. It's much more about God's purposed plan for us. So how in the world are we to make sense of this? I mean, talk about mystery. G.K. Chesterton, early in the 20th century, said, "You can't cram heaven into your head without your head splitting." Well, this is head-splitting truth. There's a lot here, and it's best appreciated, in my view, with a great deal of humility, on our knees, as it were, worshiping, as Paul was. Because I don't know if you have experienced this, but over the years, I've seen a lot of people who really get into these truths. And they sort of frame their entire approach to the truth of God by these truths in such a way where they weaponize them. Have you ever had that experience? Where someone becomes very harsh and rigid and even shaming about these truths, maybe in a small group Bible, say, if you don't believe this as I do, then you're sort of on the outside looking in. And yet, that's not at all what Paul is doing. He's not condescending. He's not bullying with the truth of God. No, he's humbly worshiping. And in a parallel passage, perhaps the thickest section in the Bible on the subject of God's sovereignty, Romans chapter 9 through 11, again, the same author, Paul, he gets to the end of this rumination on the sovereignty of God, and what he doesn't do is he doesn't say, "See there, I proved it, ha ha." No. He falls down before this great God and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To God alone be the glory." See, His ways are inscrutable, unsearchable, profound mystery. And yes, yet it nevertheless doesn't undermine the reality of God's sovereign grace. And we wouldn't want it to. Just a couple of examples. One, you ever pray? When we pray, what are we assuming? We're assuming God's sovereign grace, that He has the power to do whatever He pleases. And so we humbly reflect our dependence on His sovereign grace whenever we pray. Secondly, do you ever feel alone? You ever feel like nobody really gets you? This is saying, before you were ever an idea from a human standpoint, you were on God's mind. In love, He poured out His grace upon you. You were part of His plan originally, before you could ever do anything either to attract Him or repel Him. And that love will never let you go. So that's his sovereign grace. Secondly, his adopting grace. In verse 6, for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. The Greek word for adoption is a legal term that talks about the full legal standing of an adopted heir in the Roman Empire. Adoption was not uncommon, but it was usually reserved for not babies, but for young men, not women. Why? Because people adopted someone if they didn't have an heir. And not having an heir meant that your legacy ended. So what Paul is saying here is really, really radical. Again, in the Roman Empire, perhaps as many as half of the population were in some level of slavery. So they couldn't have been adopted. And half of the overall population being women, they couldn't have been adopted. This is talking about the radical generosity of God's adopting grace. Not merely that he would transactionally pardon sin, but that he went into the orphanage of the fallen world, as it were, and chose you to be his. That's how much he loves you. I heard a story about an adolescent girl who was in her father's study and opened a drawer, I guess she wasn't supposed to open, and saw this document in there that she's like, oh my gosh, it's told her she had been adopted and she'd never been told she was adopted. And it completely freaked her out. And she just, not knowing what to do, she just left the home. And nobody could find her for over 24 hours. They were all panicked, searching everywhere. And then the knock at the door came. The father opened the door and there's his daughter. And she says, you chose me. It's that love that God has poured out upon us. And I'm here to tell you that it's that kind of love that has the power to completely remake us and make us whole. Because every single one of us, we're sort of like Swiss cheese, aren't we? There's a bunch of holes in us, and we don't know what to do to make ourselves whole. I've been reading, as I imagine a number of you have been or have, the recently released memoir by Matthew Perry of the television show Friends fame, his memoir, Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing. He has had a decades-long struggle with addiction, and this is what he writes. Magic never lasts. Whatever holes you're filling seem to keep opening back up. Maybe for me, it's because I was trying to fill a spiritual hole with a material thing. He talks openly about how he's had a lifelong struggle with feeling abandoned because at a very young age, his father abandoned his family. And that sense of abandonment, going through years of therapy, he knows is now underneath a lot of that, trying to fill that hole in him with all sorts of things, being famous. But famous, the magic of that, he said, never did it. And so he started filling it with alcohol and drugs, and likewise, it's just like like the prophet Jeremiah talked about, that all of us are leaky vessels. You pour things in, it just leaks out. But what God's adopting grace is, it's this truth that says that the Father, the perfect Father, has so poured out his love and grace upon us that we are never alone. That's the kind of truth that can fill up that hole and make us whole as human beings. The French physicist Pascal talked about a God-shaped vacuum. And that's exactly what Matthew Perry was stumbling upon in his own experience. That hole can be filled by the adopting grace of God in Christ. And then, thirdly and finally, his redeeming grace. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is drawing here on rich Old Testament imagery, the Exodus. God's people had been held captive, enslaved in horrific circumstances in Egypt. But then through the Passover event, the blood of a sacrificial lamb, God's people had been adopted as his son and released from captivity and set free. In 1991, I was in my final semester of seminary. I said seminary, not cemetery, but it sort of felt like it at that point. I was no doubt burned out, probably clinically depressed. And one of the things that was a requirement was I had to go to chapel on campus. And I was like, oh gosh, it's the last thing I want to do. And yet I went and I'm sitting there just kind of rolling my eyes when this ridiculous guest speaker stands up to speak. And a few sentences into what he had to say, I'm like, there's something different here. Something refreshing. And it felt sort of like I was listening to a modern day C.S. Lewis. It's the first time I ever heard Tim Keller speak. And from that point till now, nobody has had as influential an impact on my life. Sorry. Had the privilege of studying under Tim, and then for four sweet years, getting to work with him and be mentored by him. And so many things, it's impossible to boil it down, but so many things that he's taught me and shaped in my own experience spiritually and as a preacher. Certainly central to that, central to Tim's thinking and preaching is God's redeeming grace. I mean, for goodness sake, he named his church Redeemer after that truth. And I remember a story he told one Sunday. They lived on Roosevelt Island, if you know where that is, in the East River. He drove to the Upper West Side to preach there one Sunday and parked on one of the streets there, as you do, always a bit risky, and then goes to preach, and he comes back, and his car's been towed. And he's like, is there nothing sacred anymore, you know? And so he figures out, you know, where he has to go to find his car and get it, and he goes to this place, and I kid you not, it was called the Redemption Center, the place where his car had been towed. And then, you know, he pays the insane bill to get his car back, and the attendant stamps his invoice with the words, redeemed. And he walked away just kind of chuckling, and he thought, but, you know, in a strange way, that's absolutely right, because my car has been released from captivity. And then he goes on to talk about how the whole concept of redemption implies that we're all, like God's people in Egypt, we're all enslaved. We're all enslaved to something, no matter how free we might be in our culture, in our citizenship, a place like the U.S., we all have things, masters, warlords that we give ourselves to. For some of us, our lord of our life is our career. For others, it's our family or a dream that we have out in life. But what he went on to say is, look, the only lord that actually in whose service you are free is the Lord Jesus. Your career can never die for you. Your dreams can't die for you, and don't ever ask your family or a relationship to die for you. But he says this, he said, pulling together God's adopting and redeeming grace, every time Jesus addressed God, he called him Father, except for when he was on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's as though on the cross, Jesus lost his sonship so we could be adopted and brought in. Jesus was bound in nails so we could be redeemed and liberated. See, the Son set aside his sonship and became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that by his blood we would be released from captivity and could live in the freedom of what it means to be sons and daughters of the living God. And when these realities that have always been part of God's mysterious plan but mostly hidden, when they become truly revealed to our hearts, Paul is telling us by his own experience, even though you might be imprisoned, you can be the freest person alive. Last summer, while in Rome, Ellen and I, we were on sabbatical due to your generosity, and we visited the Vatican museums, I snapped a picture of a very famous sculpture called the Laocoon Group Sculpture. This is the picture of it. There's an interesting backstory to this, you may know. In 1506, a momentous discovery was made in Rome, 1506. While digging in his vineyard, a farmer began to uncover pieces of a marble statuary. A large trench was cut around the statuary fragments to allow for closer examination for archaeologist types in that day. Of the 9 pieces, which appeared to belong to a sculptural composition that included a life-size figure, and it proved to be one of the foremost discoveries of the entire Italian Renaissance. This masterpiece from the first century BC is what we're looking at, the Laocoon Group discovery, Laocoon Group sculpture. But the story that's interesting is when it was discovered, they didn't know what to do with it and didn't know how to authenticate it. So Pope Julius called upon the resident expert, Michelangelo, to go to the excavation site. And when Michelangelo went over to it, he stood there for about a minute, and then he burst into tears. He had never seen such glory, such beauty, and overwhelmed by it, struck by it, he simply didn't know what to do. What Paul is describing in this avalanche of a passage in Ephesians 1, this outburst of praise, this ecstasy, makes what Michelangelo viewed, by comparison, nothing. When we begin to get up close and warm our hearts by the fire of what Paul was describing, it not only will warm our hearts and fill us with a sense of holy purpose in life, but it'll fill that deep hole in us that always seems to be there. And it'll give to us the ability, being overcome by the glory of God's grace, to overcome whatever obstacles are placed in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've been on your mind from before the foundation of the world, that your love poured out lavishly upon us is older than the stars and will outlast the stars. And so we say, Lord, may our lives be to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.